As you can see this morning, we're going to talk about King Manasseh, one of Judah's kings. Just to kind of go back a little bit and look at Judah's history, it's tied in with that of Israel. Have up here a map for you. The nation of Israel had been united under kings Saul, David, and Solomon. And during that time, especially through David's work, and Solomon really enjoyed the peace that came. They were united and God blessed Israel in so many ways, physically and spiritually. Physically, they were so blessed during Solomon's days. It said in 1 Kings 10:27, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Now you just imagine. You're just walking down the street there and we see rocks and we don't think anything. Silver was like that in Solomon's day. That's just how blessed they were under his leadership because of God. Unfortunately, that united kingdom was not to remain. After Solomon's death, the kingdom was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel. The southern kingdom took the name Judah. And both of those kingdoms had many, many kings ruling over them. The northern kingdom of Israel, it's, I know it's kind of hard to see in this map, but the orange there would be Israel and the blue is Judah. The northern kingdom never had a faithful king. None of their kings were faithful to God. And in fact, they were all bad and some were worse. So just a terrible set of leadership for that kingdom. Judah did have some good kings, had some really bad ones too, as we'll talk later in the lesson. But they did have some good ones. And so Judah lasted a great deal longer than Israel did. What I want us to do this morning is look at one of those kings, Manasseh, king of Judah, and consider some of the lessons that we can learn from his life. You're there in 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, who was an excellent king in Judah. Manasseh, as you can see, verse 1 of chapter 21, he was 12 years old when he became king, and he ruled for 55 years. That's incredible. Can you imagine one man ruling for 55 years? And imagine all the good he could do with that much time in office. But he didn't. Manasseh was not a good man. He was a terrible man. He did much evil in God's sight. Look at verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And when you read that, he was more wicked than the wicked people that surrounded him. And it's just kind of mind-blowing. They worshipped all of these false gods. They had no respect, these people, for the God of heaven. And it says Manasseh, he was worse than them. Worse than the idolaters. His own idolatry knew no limits. If you look in verse 7, verse 3, and we'll just look through verse 7. Here's some of the examples of the kinds of things that he did. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Now what that means is up on the high hills, the pagans would build these altars where they would go and worship false gods. They would have all of these idols up there. Hezekiah, a good king, he tore them down. He tore that stuff down and removed them from Judah. His son comes right along after him and builds them back. All of these false places of worship to false gods. It says he raised up altars for Baal, a false god. He made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He would worship anybody. Any god he could get his hands on, Manasseh worshipped him. Verse 4, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He's taking God's holy place where he said he would put his name in Jerusalem, the temple. And now he's building these altars to false gods. It's unbelievable. Verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire. And I believe this is the fire of Molech. He practiced soothsaying, witchcraft. He consulted spiritists and mediums. Did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And then verse 7 tells us he even took a carved image of Asherah that he had made and he put it in the temple of God. You want to make God mad? This is the way to do it. And he did it well. He provoked God, verse 6 says, to anger from all of the wicked things that he did. Unfortunately, it wasn't just limited to him. His ways were so bad, if you look at verse 9, he seduced the people of Judah to act just like him. But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And it's just kind of mind-blowing. These nations around them that the Lord had conquered because of their evil to keep them away from Israel, they are worse than them now. The whole nation because of the influence of this evil king. Verse 16, he shed so much blood, he filled one end of Jerusalem with it, from one end to the other. Innocent blood and sin. What an awful man. Just awful. You think of scum of the earth. Think of those wicked, wicked rulers throughout history. And what are some of the names you would think of? Hitler, Stalin. Manasseh would be right at home at the table with them. He would be right there with the worst that we could think of. And he dragged his whole nation down with him. And he is one of my favorite people to study in the whole Bible. And you may think, what is wrong with you? Why in the world would you enjoy studying about this man? The reason is very simple. This is not how his story ends. If it ended like this, I would dread having to read through the story of his life. But it doesn't end that way. Mark your places there, but turn to 2 Chronicles 33. Two books over. I want to make sure we establish the fact of just how bad he was. He was. Awful, awful king. Awful man. But before he died, he came to his senses. 2 Chronicles 33, the first part of that chapter repeats a lot of what we read in the king's account. But pick up in verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before them. Okay, we just read that, so it shows us we're tying in there. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the kings of Assyria, of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Those hooks, by the way, were nose hooks. They took them and they shoved them up in their nose and they led them across the desert back to where they were going. It was brutal. It was awful. And the Assyrians, that's what they did. That's what the king of Judah is now being subjected to. Verse 12. Now, while he was in affliction, this is Manasseh, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So not only did God hear him. After all of this, Manasseh's humbled. And he goes and he prays to the God of heaven. This is repentance. God hears him, and not only does he forgive him, he brings him back and allows him to be king again in Judah. He restores him to his throne. Then we're told Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Verse 14 tells us some of the things he did. He built a wall outside of the city. These are physical things, and that's good. But much more importantly, look at 15. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. Yes, sir. That's repentance. That's how we know he took it seriously. Verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thanks offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He truly did turn around. He absolutely took an about face and started following after God. And we'll look at more of, talk more about the repentance that he made a little later. What are some lessons we can learn from his life? And I do want you to mark your places in 2 Kings, but go to Isaiah now. Isaiah chapter 1. I believe there's a great deal we can learn from this man. One of the lessons is that you and I can provoke the Lord to anger. Manasseh did. He did it through sin, and that's the same way that I can provoke the God of heaven to anger. Isaiah 1, verse 4, is speaking to Jerusalem and Judah. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Can you imagine provoking God to anger? Can you just imagine doing that? Manasseh did. Remember in chapter 21, verse 6, we read, it said he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. We can do the same thing. Turn to Romans 1. All unrighteousness angers God, and if I continue in it, I am provoking his wrath. Romans 1, Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness. It provokes him to anger. It brings his wrath, so bubbling to a boil, if you will. I asked earlier, can you imagine provoking God? You know what it is to provoke somebody. Well, you purposefully try to push them to act. You purposefully try to make them do something. Yeah, I think of middle school, and I think of teenage boys pushing each other, just trying to provoke each other to do something, especially to fight. Can you imagine going up to the God of heaven and shoving him and saying, what are you going to do about it? That is what we do when we sin and we won't repent of it. We are just asking him to pour out wrath. It's a terrifying thought. In Romans there, you turn over one chapter to Romans 2. Look at the description we're given, starting in verse 3. If we don't repent, we've talked a lot about repentance lately. We've looked at in Luke 15, we've looked at the examples there, the prodigal son, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and tied in connections with the necessity of repentance. Look here. If we don't repent, his wrath will be poured out. Verse 3 in Romans 2. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day that wrath comes. You know, we think of treasures, we think of good things, we store them up for later. If I continue doing things that upset my God, I am treasuring, I am storing up his wrath. That's a terrifying thought as well. Well, I hope we see from these, God does not play around with that. He doesn't play around with sin, with iniquity. He's not playing around with us either. And I think sometimes we can fall into the attitude of, well, I know I need to change, and I'm going to get around to that one day. We just talked earlier about a funeral that will be going on this week. I wonder how many plans that man had. I know what one of his plans was for yesterday, no doubt in my mind. He was going to sit down and watch his Florida Gators play against the Alabama Crimson Tide in the SEC Championship. He and his son did it every year. They loved it. By 10 o'clock, that plan was over. And never to be given another chance to do that. We have a lot of plans and we put things off. Shows a complete lack of respect and fear for God's wrath. Thinking that I'm going to have the time. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I just want to make one side point with that. Christians can do it too. Christians can provoke God to wrath. Ephesians is written to Christians, saints, in the city of Ephesus. Verse 3, Paul begins by giving a list of things: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Let these things not even be named among you as fitting for saints. When these things come up, you should be nowhere near them. Drop down to verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, these types of things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That can be us. Even though we're Christians, we can fall back into those things and incur his wrath again. But it doesn't have to be that way. If we're guilty of these things, isn't it time for us to put them away? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I started talking about the wrath. I want us to see the reality of it. I want us to see how serious it is. But that's not what God wants. That's not the path he wants us to take. And we've mentioned it. We mentioned it before the Lord's Supper. He gave his son so we don't have to follow that path. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. That's not what he wants. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That's what He wants. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be His and to have the sin removed and to come back to Him. Turn over one page, most likely, in your Bibles. It's going to be about a page over. 2 Thessalonians 1. We do that through obeying the gospel. And again, he's talking about vengeance here in verse 8. Flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel will save us from wrath if we obey it. That's the plan he wants for us. That's what he wants us to do. So, certainly, I hope we see it. Just like Manasseh did, we can provoke the Lord to anger, and it is a frightening thought. We need to come back to our senses. If that's the case, if I am living a life that includes these things and I haven't turned away from them, I need to come back to my senses. I'm not being sensible. I'm not being reasonable about eternity. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 33. Some things happen. Sometimes in life, things happen that humble us. Certainly true for Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33. If you remember there in verse 10, the Lord tried talking to him. And certainly many times to Israel and to Judah, God sent prophets to tell them and warn them. He tried to talk to them. He tried to talk to Manasseh and his people. They wouldn't listen. They didn't want to have it. Therefore, that's when the army, the captains of the army of the Assyrians come and they take him and they use the hooks and they take him to Babylon, which was under Assyrian control at the time, and they throw him in a prison. And it's there that he realizes, I've lost everything. I'm at the very bottom of everything. That's when he was spurred on to repentance. I was just thinking of some things that could lead us to repentance today or lead us to come back to our senses. Could be a terrible disease, right? You know, nothing serves to remind us just how vulnerable we are as seeing the human body ravaged by a disease that you can't do much about. That reminds us just how fragile life is and just how fragile we are. Sometimes an event like that can cause people to consider life and death. Maybe they never slowed down before. They were too busy. They had too much going on. And then that happens to them or to someone they love and they have to stop and say, oh, okay, this is real. I have to deal with this. I can't just pretend that this isn't there. You know, things like cancer and heart attacks don't care what my schedule looks like. They don't care what I have planned. And those things hopefully can serve as a reminder of how fragile things are and help me to see heavenly things. I mentioned it earlier, I mentioned it again. Funerals. Funerals should bring us to our senses. Anytime we hear about one, certainly anytime we go to one, it's a humbling experience. You know, in Solomon, I love what he says, it's better to go into the house of mourning and into the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. You know, we spend a lot of time avoiding thinking about death. We really do. Right? With our hobbies and with everything we do, we're so busy. We think about life and all the stuff going on. At a funeral, you cannot avoid death. You cannot pretend that it does not exist. You can run all you want to, but when you are sitting there and there's a casket in front of you, you are literally staring at death. There's no way around it. You have to think about it. And the way Solomon puts that in Ecclesiastes 7, the living will take it to heart. You must consider life and death when you're at a funeral. And hopefully we'll be humble enough to think about it when times like that come. Seeing death reminds me that I will die. Am I ready for that? And maybe one other thing and connected to Manasseh. Sometimes we could lose everything. The physical things that we have, we could lose them. You know, it's highly possible. When something like that happens, what effect does it have on us? I think of the prodigal son. He thought he was going to be living the dream and he lost everything. Everything that he had. It can go as quickly as it comes. That can bring us, hopefully, back to our senses. But let me say this. I don't want you to take this the wrong way. It's good to be humble when things like that happen, but don't sit around waiting for something like that to happen to humble me. Don't let or wait around for something earth-shattering to bring me to my knees. I need to go ahead and do that anyway, because I may be out of time before something like that happens. Turn to Luke chapter 13. I may have waited around too long. Luke 13, we'll start at verse 23. I can't just wait and put off coming to my senses, because I may not have the time to do it. Luke 13, 23. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you or where you are from.' And then you begin to say, 'All of these things we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" How frightening. I may wait too long. I think there's one additional thing. If we're tempted to put off coming back to our senses, and I think we can get this from the lesson of the life of Manasseh as well. Every hour I put off doing what's right, I'm influencing somebody to keep doing what's wrong. I think you see this in Manasseh's son. You don't necessarily have to turn back there. It's in chapter 33 of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. It talks about his son Amon, who took over after Manasseh's death. He was 22 when he became king. He reigned for 2 years in Judah. It says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. Amon sacrificed to the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. But he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more." Now, where do you think he learned that stuff? Where do you think he learned the idols and the Baals which his father had done? So the longer I wait, the longer I put off coming to my senses, I may be influencing somebody else to keep doing wrong. I need to turn it around now. There is no reason to continue in these things. One other lesson, and I think the great lesson that we learn from Manasseh's life: we can start over. We can. We can change. And we can turn our lives around. We absolutely can. If this man can turn around, I have never filled a city with the blood of innocence. I haven't. I've just never done it. Never had the opportunity. Never done it. He did. And God restored him. If God can restore him, he can certainly restore all of us as we're looking at his word this morning. 2 Chronicles 33, 14. I want to see it again. After he was restored, after he knew that the Lord was God, he showed it by the way he acted. His actions, his repentance, showed that he truly was penitent. He built the wall outside the city of David, raised it to a very great height, put military captains in all the fortified cities. And again, verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idols. He removed that which was evil. And this is a lesson for repentance. Repentance is not saying, "I'm sorry." Repentance is stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. And Manasseh did that. You know, he wasn't able to save Judah. He had already angered God to the point where God had passed judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And it was coming. Babylon would come and they would take Judah. There's no going back. But Manasseh did save his own soul. He was able to do that. Of course, through the Lord's power, that soul is saved, but he was able to save himself. 1 Corinthians 6, to get a New Testament example to put with it. The Corinthians were starting over. Manasseh started over at his repentance. The Corinthians did too. If you remember the description given of them, it's in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 9. "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And he says, "Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers or extortioners will enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 is so powerful. You used to be them. Such were some of you. You used to do some of these very things, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified now. You used to do these things, but you don't anymore. They started over. We can start over. There's no surprise that Jesus uses in John 3 that description, being born again. That's exactly what happens. Spiritually, an old life ends when we believe, when we confess Christ, when we repent of our sins, and we're baptized into Him. The old life, it ends, and a new birth happens. A new life starts. We start over at that moment. Romans 6, this will be the last passage that we look at. Paul describes this new life that we begin at baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We can change. We can start over. Manasseh did. So can we. Go ahead and get your song books out. Let me ask this question. Have you and I provoked the Lord with our sin? Have we pushed Him? Are we trying His patience and trying His long-suffering? If I continue to push Him, He will remain angry. And one day, His wrath will be poured out on me. It will happen. Or will I learn the lesson that Manasseh gives me? When I am humbled, and hopefully I humble myself, I can turn it around and come back to Him. He wants me back. He wants you back to be what He expects us to be. And we can do that. Manasseh tore down idols dedicated to foreign gods to show his repentance. What kind of idols do I need to tear down? There may be some in this life that I just need to get rid of. Things that have gotten in the way of serving the Lord. Rip them out. Burn those suckers. And don't go back to them. That's what Manasseh did. That's what we need to do as well.